We sang the song dealing with Christ, actually several songs dealing with Christ and what he's done for us. But in Christ we can stand firm because we have a belief in the truth. We can stand firm on that. And what we believe is very important. What we believe directs our actions, and there are consequences of those actions. The most important and serious area of belief is about God, because the consequences of that are both temporal and eternal. God has revealed himself in both general revelation through nature and special revelation, his word. He's told us who he is and what he's like and what he's done and how he wants us to live in his word. And when man fails to respond in belief to what God has revealed, then there are consequences he's going to suffer. If he does not believe that at all, there are consequences in this life, because it's going to end up becoming a life of futility and folly, and one of eternal damnation in the future. Now, for the Christian, there's also consequences, because there's a lot of times we don't believe everything that God says. Some of that is just ignorance. We haven't studied it well enough to know what he has said, and that's why we encourage you to be in your word daily. We encourage you to come to Sunday school and our classes during the week and prayer meetings and do fellowship and dig into the scriptures. That's why I teach a hermeneutics class. We need to know the words so we don't keep acting in ignorance. But there's also points where we know what God says and we don't want to do it. It's maybe too scary. There are consequences to that as well. Because to the degree that we do not believe all that God has said and living according to it, there is a loss of joy and peace in this life and a loss of rewards for eternity. And we want to maximize all that, what we're doing in this life and for eternity. So what you believe, what you do not believe are both very important. But I want to take that a step further. How much do you really believe what you say you believe? That's a slightly different question. How much challenge to your beliefs can you withstand? Or to phrase this a different way, how much are you willing to suffer for what you believe? We're saying, here in the love of Christ I stand. How much are we willing to keep standing, even if standing that way means suffering? The material prosperity and ease of life we Christians have had here in America have led to common erroneous beliefs. Now, it's not that this is not something that most people would state they believe. In fact, I think there's a lot of Christians say they don't believe this, and yet the way we live says we do. The error that I'm talking about is the idea that if I do what is good, in other words, if I do what I think God wants me to do, then God's going to bless me with a good life, which includes at least some kind of material prosperity, decent physical health, and few troubles. Now, that, of course, is very obvious to those who are in churches that proclaim a perverted health, wealth, prosperity gospel. But it also shows up in evangelical churches, even like this one. We reject that as a heresy, the health, wealth, prosperity idea. But it still shows up in the manner in which we pray and the expectations we have of God and our disappointment when it doesn't work that way. In other words, we still have this idea that's common among us. If I do what I think God wants me to do, then he's going to do nice things for me. He's going to bless me. However, I think the blessing should come. We don't put it in him. Now, if you say that's not true of you, before you rest on your laurels, let me ask you this question. What is your response toward God when your material prosperity is threatened or your health decline? Do you get upset with him that you're not getting what you want? See how pervasive it is? Because we all can. Well, God, I'm doing this for you. Why can't you make my life a little easier here? You know, Lord, I'm on my way to go preach at the convalescent home. I don't need a flat tire right now. So what's the response? We have to be careful of this. But it is something that we're constantly facing in life. The text we're going to be looking at this morning, and we're going to be looking at three different texts. There are Matthew chapter 14, Mark 6, and Luke 9. And you need to put something at least in Mark. We're going to start off in Luke, but we're going to be looking a lot at Mark. He has the most information here. Is an example of one man who remains stubborn in his unbelief and another man who demonstrates what it means to be committed and believe Christ no matter what. One is Herod Antipas, the other one is John the Baptist, who became a martyr because of his belief. We begin with an introduction to Herod and what he believed about Jesus. This is Luke chapter 9, verses 7 through 9. And here we find that Herod is confused. It says this: "Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was happening, and he was greatly perplexed, because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen again. Herod said, 'I myself had John beheaded, but who is this man about whom I hear such things?' And he kept trying to see him." Now this is flowing exactly from what we've been talking about the last several weeks. Jesus had instructed his disciples. They have gone out, and they're preaching and teaching throughout all of Galilee and Judea, and Jesus also was continuing to do the same. That is what Herod has heard. But we need to take a step back and figure out, who is this Herod? As you go through Scripture, you see that name a lot, because it's applied to a lot of different people. This is Herod Antipas, the Tetrarch. He is the son of wicked King Herod the Great by his fourth wife, Malthace, who was a Samaritan. Now Herod the Great, going back to his father, was the one that was reigning in Judea at the time of the birth of Christ. He is the one that sent and had all the babies 2 years old and under slaughtered in the region of Bethlehem. That's his dad. Herod Antipas inherited many of his father's evil qualities, but he only inherited a part of the kingdom. He's called a tetrarch because Herod's kingdom was split into four parts among four half-brothers. Herod Antipas was made ruler over the regions of Galilee and Perea. Perea is the area east of Galilee and then down along the east bank of the Jordan River down to the Dead Sea. His brother Archelaus is given rule over Samaria, Judea, and Idumea, which is basically everything south of Galilee and west of the Jordan River. His half-brother Philip is given rule over the areas north of Galilee. So it's all split up. Now all three Gospels begin this section with King Herod hearing the news about these many miracles that Jesus is doing throughout the region of Galilee, which is in Herod's domain. So it's a little bit hard to understand why he's only now hearing this news. It's been going on for a while. But then we find out some things about Herod. One, he's not really interested in Jewish affairs, even though that's who he's largely reigning over. He's not interested. His father was an Edomian, that is, he's a descendant of Esau. His mother was a Samaritan. They were a mixed breed of Jews and Gentiles. The Jews held him in great contempt, and he felt the same way about the Jews. He was contemptuous toward them. In addition, he split his time between his palace in Tiberias, which is on the southwest shore of the Sea of Galilee, and then a fortress palace his father had built in Machaerus, which is even farther south, down toward the Dead Sea. So since both Tiberias and Machaerus are outside the region of Galilee where he's ministering, then it's not necessarily that surprising. He may not have heard about it. And since he lacks interest in Jewish affairs, maybe it's not even really surprising at all he hasn't heard. He hasn't been interested. But now that Jesus' disciples have gone out, and they're doing a lot of miracles, and Jesus is still doing miracles, the people around him are starting to talk about it. So he's finally hearing about it. And now he's wondering, who is this guy? Now the parallel passage over in Mark, and we're going to spend most of our time today actually in Mark because it is the most detailed account, he states the same thing as Luke with people making these various claims. Some were saying he is Elijah. Others were saying he is a prophet like one of the prophets of old. And then there are those who are saying John the Baptist has risen from the dead and that is why he's able to have all these miraculous powers working in him. Now Luke records that this perplexed Herod. Matthew 14:2 and Mark 16:6 record that Herod settled on one of the ideas. He came to the conclusion, this is John the Baptist, that's why he can do all these miracles. That's what Herod now believes. He's heard a lot of ideas, but that's what he settled on. Now his reaction here gives us a little bit of a hint of what we're going to see him through the rest of this passage. He will believe what he wants to believe. Doesn't matter what truth may be, he will believe what he wants to believe. He refused to accept the fact that there was someone new on the scene doing even more than John the Baptist. So he not only rejects the possibility that Jesus is the Messiah, but also the idea suggested maybe he was Elijah or a prophet. He settles on this idea that comes from really nowhere. It's John the Baptist, risen from the dead, and that's why he can do miracles. Now, why would Herod believe such things? Well, for one thing, he's superstitious. The other is that he has a very guilty conscience, and that leads him to believe this. Now, why would Herod have a guilty conscience? To know anything about Herod is to answer that question. He has lots of reasons to be guilty. But one of them is that he had an immoral relationship that John the Baptist kept pointing out. It ended up that Herod finally had him arrested. Look at Mark 6:17. For Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death and could not do so, for Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. And we heard him. He was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him. So John the Baptist is thrown into prison by Herod Antipas because John was, as the grammar indicates here, repeatedly telling Herod, "You are violating God's law and having Herodias as your wife." Herod and Herodias were already in disfavor by the Jews, and this was not helping. John's rebukes stung. The result, they both wanted to kill him. But since Herod was afraid of John, he puts him in prison instead. Now, Mark here then points out that part of this fear was that Herod knew that John was a righteous and holy man. Now, that particular kind of fear is not uncommon among those who are superstitious, among pagans. They have a fear if they persecute someone who's holy and righteous, then whatever god it is they serve might be upset with them and things might not go well. And since they believe in lots of gods, well, I want all the gods to be favorable toward me, so don't bother the holy man. So he's afraid of him. Matthew points out that Herod also had another fear, and that was that the crowds regarded John as a prophet, so if he actually killed John, then the people would be upset, and he didn't need them upset. Now, John is absolutely correct. It was unlawful for Herod to have Herodias. They simply did not want to be reminded of that truth. Now, the Herodian family is bizarre and very complex. It is more bizarre than a modern-day soap opera. That's pretty bizarre. So listen closely as I seek to explain this little section of the Herodian dynasty. Verse 17 states that Herodias was the wife of Herod's brother, Philip. Now, this is not Herod's half-brother, Philip the Tetrarch. This is a different half-brother named Philip, who was also the son of the Herod of the Great by one of the other 10 wives that Herod had. That makes it complex. Now, this particular Philip had no rule. Herod Antipas had met Herodias on his way to Rome. He seduced her, and then they plotted they'll divorce their spouses and then get married to each other. Now, for Herodias, this means a step up in position to a wife of someone who has actually got a rule. The current Philip, though a son of Herod the Great, has no rule. So this is a step up in society for her. Now, she divorces Herod Philip, and Herod Antipas divorced his wife, who's the daughter of Aretas, who's the king of the Nabataeans, whom he had been married to. This did not go well for him. It cost him dearly because Aretas got upset, and for revenge, he attacked Herod and destroyed his army. Except for the intervention of a Roman army, Herod would have been killed and removed from the throne. So the first reason that Herod Antipas and Herodias' marriage was unlawful was because God still considered Herodias to be Philip's wife, as noted in verse 17. So it was wrong. The second reason the relationship was unlawful was because it was against the Mosaic law in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 16, and chapter 20, verse 21. It's against Levitical law for a man to marry his brother's wife, with the exception of raising up children to a deceased childless brother by Levirate marriage. That's Deuteronomy 25:5. But Philip is not dead, and Herodias and Philip had a child named Salome. She will play a role in the story a little later. So that's the second reason. He's married his brother's wife. That's wrong. The third reason that Herod Antipas should not have married Herodias, it's unlawful, is that it's incestuous. Herodias was the daughter of Herod's half-brother Aristobulus, making her Herod's niece, and therefore this is consanguineous. That means it's too near of a relationship according to the Mosaic law in Leviticus 18. Are you following this? All right. Well, let me take it one step further. Herodias' daughter Salome follows in her mother's footsteps. She later marries her uncle, Philip the Tetrarch. That's a different brother named Philip, who's one part of the Herodian clan. And thus, she becomes her mother's sister-in-law and also her aunt. Yes, that's bizarre. Well, the scripture doesn't get all of this. But you find it out, it's like, this is a weird, strange clan. Okay? That's Herod. This is what he's like. Now, Mark 6:20, though, is very specific that Herod believed John to be a righteous and holy man. And John's actions in calling the king to account for his immoral relationship was an action of righteousness. And there are several things here that we need to consider as we live in an increasingly immoral society ourselves. There's some principles here that can apply to us. Let's see, I think we're to the next one. Now, first is that Herod is actually not Jewish. He's an Idumean. He's a descendant of Esau, not of Jacob. Herodias was only partly so. Remember, she is a Samaritan. Some Jewish blood, but mostly Gentile. So a question we might have to pose is, does the Jewish law apply to them? Second, the Jews were not rulers of the land, but Rome, and Herod was Rome's puppet ruler. So political authority actually runs through Herod over the Jews at this time. So why then does John, a righteous man, and a man that Jesus said was among the greatest, Matthew 11 tells us that, why is he so bold in applying the Mosaic law to Herod? There are many today that claim that we Christians should not try to impose our morality on other people. Have you ever had anybody say that to you? Don't you impose your morality on me, right? That's a fallacy on two accounts. First of all, everybody seeks to promote their morality or immorality, as the case may be, by the very advocacy of their own actions. And if they can, they would certainly like to see those things codified in law to either allow them to do what should not be done or to promote what should be done. But secondly, more importantly, we do not, as Christians, seek to impose our morality. We don't claim to have our own morality. We are simply declaring what God has said is right and wrong. We do this both in warning, because sin brings death and eternal damnation, and we also do it to seek to make life better for all who are here on earth. Everybody benefits when the principles and precepts of God's word are followed, and everyone suffers when they're not. Proverbs 14:34 is very succinct on this point, simply saying, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. So it's a very basic principle. We walk with what God says, even though it's difficult and hard, yet we're blessed for it. If we do the opposite, understand we are going to be cursed. We will suffer the consequences. That's what we strive to do. Now, over the years, I have written many government officials, and I've written many letters to the editor on various moral issues. Some years ago, I received the following response from an assemblywoman after I wrote to her concerning her pro-abortion and pro-homosexual rights views. Here's what she wrote me back, quote, "It is the role of the church to teach its canons and precepts to its followers. Each individual has been given a free will, which they in turn use to determine what is right or wrong. I do not believe it is the role of government to interfere with freedom of religion." Very interesting statement, but one very common in our society now. This is commonly believed, what this woman believed. But let me ask you some questions about it. First, is she correct about her role of the church? Thank you. Thank you, Bob. She's not. Does the church exist to teach the scriptures only to those in the church, or does the church exist to proclaim God's word to everyone? It's the latter. Is the church to declare the scriptures only to those who will join the church gathering, or are we to join in concert with all creation, which declares the glory of God and displays his eternal power and glory, his divine nature, everywhere? It's the latter. Or more pointedly, are the scriptures to be excluded from the public forum? That's where society has gone, though, isn't it? We want to exclude that. Here's a second question. Is she correct on free will? In other words, is right and wrong determined by the individual, or is it determined by God's declaration of what is good and what is evil? We see we have a country that thinks we can determine that. And so even the Supreme Court jumps in and decides what morality is. We don't have that right. It belongs to God and God alone. Here's a third question. What would have happened if John the Baptist had lived by today's politically correct ideas and standards? What if instead of trying to call people to repentance, he was trying to make sure he didn't offend them? Instead of saying and calling the Pharisees, "You brood of vipers," you know, let's face it, that's really not a sensitive thing to say. They might consider that offensive. "You brood of vipers." You can think how he would say it, too. What if he decided that calling people to repent, it's too harsh? Instead, "I will prepare the way for Messiah by saying something like, 'The Messiah is coming, so get ready to be loved.'" What do you think would have happened? Yeah. If John had acted like so many professing Christians today, then he would not have been thrown in prison, and he would not have lost his head. He would not have been martyred. But then again, he would not have been God's prophet, and his life would have ended up being vanity and empty chasing after the wind. He had to decide what he wanted to be. He had to decide what was important in life. You see, if you're a Christian, we need to follow John's example. Because there really shouldn't be anything that spectacular about it. It should be the normal response of Christians to do the same. Here's what God said, and I'm going to declare what God said, and I'm going to stand on it. I can stand on it because it's the truth. Now, certainly, in confronting the world, we need to be courteous, we need to be respectful, we need to be tactful, and it should be done without self-righteousness on our part, because that's part of godliness. But then again, we should never be shy about declaring what is true. You can be bold when you have the truth, but that's perhaps the problem with so many of our professions of faith. There's a claim to believe, but how much is there really a belief and what the scriptures say? If you were threatened with jail for declaring what is righteous before God, would you continue to proclaim the truth? If you were threatened with a lower grade because you'll mention Jesus Christ in your paper, will you still mention him? See, these are realities. We live in this. If your coworkers are going to get upset with you because you pray before you eat, will you still pray? This is rubber meets the road life, isn't it? John's goal in life was simple. He was here to serve the Lord, and so he would not compromise the message of the Lord. And if it meant imprisonment, it meant imprisonment. If it meant his life, it meant his life. He understood and trusted God, and he did this knowing that the prophets of old were usually suffering at the hands of the unrighteous. He knew that. And yet he still went forward with this. It's because of what he believed to be true. Now, Jesus warned it would be the same way for us. We saw that back in Matthew 5:10. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There's a great promise there. We just don't like that first part. Okay? This idea of suffering doesn't really thrill us. The idea of heaven does, but suffering doesn't. But here Jesus puts them together and says, you're blessed if this happens. And from the rest of what Jesus says, we can expect to be insulted. We can expect to be slandered. We can expect to be persecuted. And yet God says our reward in heaven is great. Let me be pointed here. We've had in the news a lady that's been persecuted. Would you be a Kim Davis? If you had her job, would you be willing to do what she did? Now, she's actually not the greatest example because she wasn't trying to stop homosexual marriage. In fact, she couldn't do that. Even in Kentucky, they could go to any other county and get their license, and she couldn't stop it. She had a very simple thing, though, and for this, she is a good example. She believed that God had said that homosexual marriage is an abomination before him. And the problem she had in Kentucky is her name is on all the marriage licenses, and she believed that if her name is on it, she's a participant in it. Therefore, how can I allow that to go forward and place myself in something that God says is an abomination? So it's a very simple thing. She says, I don't want my name on it. And it actually began back last January. She was seeking to get some kind of action in Kentucky, is remove my name from this. Don't put the clerk's names on it. Let somebody else do it, or just get my name off there. Now, even though Kentucky gave all sorts of accommodations, even to their attorney general, who refused to defend the Kentucky law of marriage of being one man and one woman, and the state spent hundreds of thousands of dollars hiring other people to do his job, they would make no accommodation for her. Eventually, she ends up in trouble with a federal judge and ends up in jail. A very simple thing. Would you be willing to do that? I see this is wrong. I can't do it. Would you be willing to go to jail? See, these are real things. We're not living in this kind of land. And it comes in all sorts of things. The other examples I give, you're facing every day. You students, what are you going to do in your papers? Are you going to stand up for righteousness? If you're a duchess and you take that class on social problems, I guarantee you're going to hit it. Are you going to stand up for righteousness? Are you going to declare what's true? On your job, are you going to declare what is true among your coworkers, or remain silent? This is life for us as Christians. We have just had it so good here in the United States for so long, it's boggling our mind that what is going on, and it's happened so quickly. Are we willing to be like John the Baptist? John feared God. Let me go back and say one thing. Kim Davis, by the way, if you don't know, she is out of jail. And without her authority, the county has removed her name from the licenses. So they're being issued. Since there's no law that's been changed, the legality of those things are in question. But at least the accommodation she asked for a long time ago allows her to continue to do what she needs, even though it wasn't done legally. We'll let those who took out licenses, they can face that themselves. But somehow, I really don't think they really care. Would they? John feared God, and he followed him. Herod feared everything but God. He feared the people. That's why he kept John alive. It appears John was kept in prison for some time, and this probably would have been at the fortress at Macarius. The cells in that place were in a dungeon deep within. There was no natural light. The air would have been stale and rank. The prisoners were usually chained to the walls, and though we're not told if John actually was chained, that was the normal procedure. And again, Mark 6:20 tells us that though Herod did not like John's rebukes, yet he used to go and listen to him and enjoyed it, even though it perplexed him. So Herod was going down and talking with John on some kind of regular basis. And I think we can imagine what John would be saying. He'd be explaining the Old Testament. He would explain his own role as herald of the Messiah. He would be pointing out, Herod, you need to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Herod could have let this arrangement just with John, it just continue. But there was a problem. Stay there in the text. Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but could not do so. A day eventually came that gave her that opportunity. Look at Mark 6:21. A strategic day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his lords and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. And when the daughter of Herodias herself came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. And the king said to the girl, "Ask me for whatever you want, and I will give it to you." And he swore to her, "Whatever you ask of me, I will give it to you, up to half my kingdom." Now, this is not a birthday party the way we would think of them. And Herodias' daughter did not perform a ballet. Birthday celebrations in that time among the Romans were Gentile and they were pagan. The Jews considered them to be shameful. It was common for Roman nobles, like Herod, to hold stag parties. And there would be gluttony, excessive drinking, erotic dancing, and sexual indulgence. That was all standard fare. Herodias was so immoral that she allows, without shame, her daughter to participate in this, to go dance before these drunken, lecherous men, and they're leering at her. That's what's going on here. And it pleases Herod. Now, we're not told whether Salome comes in to dance, whether that's some kind of plan that Herodias had, that she's trying to arrange all this to gain some sort of advantage, or it just happened, and then she takes advantage with what comes next. But because of it, she gains an opportunity to get her craved revenge on John the Baptist, because he's so audacious to point out her sin. Now, if Herod had been partying, as he would have been common at that event, and there's no reason to believe he was not, he makes a very rash and foolish promise in his drunken and lustful stupor. And he tells Salome, "Whatever you want, you can have up to half my kingdom." That's a rash statement. Verse 24 tells us, basically, this girl's overwhelmed. It says, she went out and said to her mother, "What shall I ask for? What shall I ask for?" This is Herodias' opportunity. Verse 24, and she said, "The head of John the Baptist." Immediately she came in a hurry to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And although the king was very sorry, yet because of his oaths and because of his dinner guest, he was unwilling to refuse her. Immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded him to bring back his head. And he went and had him beheaded in the prison. He brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. Herod knew this was wrong. He knew this was a holy and righteous man. And yet he carries out the request, has John executed, because of his pride and fear of what his dinner guests might say if he doesn't carry out his oath. Herod had the governmental authority to arrest and execute John, but it was wrong on both counts and constituted government-sanctioned murder. What a contrast between Herod and John. One believes, one doesn't. Herod was a man confirmed in his unbelief, and like the seed sown by the side of the road and the parable of the sower, Herod never comprehended what was being told to him because of the wickedness of his heart. Think about it. Herod would have known about all the events surrounding Jesus' life. He would have known about the Magi coming just prior to his father's death with a message that a baby had been born there, King of the Jews. He would have known about his father's response in sending his army down to murder the baby boys in Bethlehem. He was aware of John the Baptist's ministry and his calling of people to repentance because Herod was even talking with John, had him arrested, and was going down and talking with him while he's in prison. Jesus is ministering in Herod's territory, yet Herod never went to see him. When Herod finally did meet Jesus, His main interest was seeing Jesus perform some kind of miracle like he had before. Still wasn't interested in any truth. Herod feared everything but what he should have feared. He feared his subjects. He feared others that they might take away his power. In fact, a fear that became reality when his nephew, Herod Agrippa, which is Herodias' brother, later usurps him and he's banished to what is now France. Herod feared his wife, he feared his friends, he feared losing a reputation he didn't even have. Herod believed lies, he believed deception, he believed the thoughts of his own pompous pride. He did not believe the truth, and so he suffered all the anxiety that fear brings in this life, and is currently suffering damnation in hell for eternity. It's unbelief. John's the opposite. John did not fear men. He did not fear what they might say about him or think about him or what they might do to him. John believed the Lord. And he proved to be a faithful servant of God throughout his life and even in death. Matthew and Mark record that John's disciples gave indication of being the same way. It says there at the end, they came and took away the body and buried it, and they went and reported to Jesus, the Matthew account has. In other words, though the man who was discipling them, the man they were following, has just been murdered, they identify with John anyways, and they follow John's directions. They get his body, they honor it, they go and bury it, and then they follow the rest of the directions, and they went and found Jesus the Messiah, which is what John had told them to do. He must increase, I must decrease, is to follow the Lamb. Are you ready and willing to do the same as John the Baptist's disciples? You see, John knew what he believed, and he knew it to be true. And so he acted accordingly. What do you really believe? Do you know if it's based on truth? And if so, then are you living according to it? You see, if you really don't know if it's true or not, you have reason to waver. You need to know, is this true? If it's true, you can stand firm on it. Life here is not about your physical comfort. It's not your pleasure. It's not about gaining wealth. It's not about amassing an estate. It's not about gaining power or position. It's not about having a lot of friends and having people think good things about you. It's not about fame. It's not about prestige. Life on this earth is not about you. It's not about me. But you see, if you think it is about you, you will compromise even what you think is true in order to get what you want, because that's more important to you. Life here on this earth is about God. He is the center of the universe, not us. And let's face it, our egos don't like that. Our pride fights against it. But it is the truth. We can believe it, or we can reject it. But we will bear the consequence of the decisions we make in daily life. Is it God or me? Is it truth or what I want? Now, if God were a tyrant, this truth would drive us to despair, wouldn't it? But he's not a tyrant. He loves us, and he proved it in such a way we can never question it. And therefore, it's not some sort of oppressive duty to do what God wants. It should be the greatest joy in our life because it's simply a response of what he's done for us. God could have left us condemned in our sin and doomed to everlasting hell, and if he had done so, he would have been absolutely perfectly just, wouldn't he? But that's not what he did. Instead, he extended his love toward us, these frail creatures, failing creatures that we are, and he provided a way in which he could be just himself and yet redeem us from our sins and bring us back into relationship with himself. And that way was through Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead. He became a man, lived a perfect life, died in our place on the cross, and then rose again on the third day, proving everything he claimed about himself and every promise he made is true. The resurrection is key to that. Herod and John the Baptist are two opposite extremes of examples and the importance of belief. One refused to believe, one did. One thought he was extending his life and died and is suffering for eternity. The other wasn't concerned about his life on this earth, and he's living in glory forever. Which example will you follow? It all depends on what you really believe. Now, if you're not sure what you believe, you're struggling with something, then that's what we're here for. Talk with myself, talk to any of our church leaders. We'll be happy to keep going through the scriptures to help you understand this. Here's what truth is. You can stand firm on the love of Christ. We'd love to help you with that.